Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation, through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. Mother of the Church, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So we begin this retreat on the year of faith, and not just as a concept, but as a way that we can live truly by faith in this year and beyond. An ecclesiastical holy year, as I think you would know, was meant to influence everything we do throughout the year. How we pray privately, how we celebrate Mass, both baptismal Masses, wedding Masses, as well as funerals. The way we live our Christian life, and certainly the way we make a retreat. This retreat is meant not just to be about faith, but preached, received, and lived with faith. Pope Emeritus Benedict never chose an official theme for the year of faith, but if he did, I'm rather certain that he would have chosen the words of the apostles to Jesus, "Audace nobis fidem," Lord, increase our faith. That plea of Jesus' first followers, who already had faith, but they knew they needed more. In response to that petition, Jesus replied with words that if they had the faith the size of a mustard seed, they could do great things. They could move mountains, because then the Lord would be able to work through them to bring the greatest gifts of all to the world. While "Lord, increase our faith" is not the official theme of the year of faith throughout the church, it is the theme of this retreat. And doubtless the Lord's so happy we're here. He knew from before he created the heavens and the earth that we would be here this weekend. And he made an appointment that he's kept to meet us all here precisely to answer that plea and give us what we need to grow in faith. The Lord tells us that if we already have faith the microscopic size of a mustard seed, it's already something far more powerful than 1,000 backhoes. It can transplant mountains into the sea. But he doesn't want our faith to remain the size of a mustard seed. He wants it to grow. One of my favorite passages from the Old Testament is Ezekiel 47, where you see Ezekiel brought to the eastern side of the temple. And God says, "What do you see, son of man?" And he says, "I see a trickle of water flowing from the eastern side of the temple down into the Arabah." Then he takes him 1,000 cubits. A cubit is the measurement from your elbow to the top of your middle finger. So for most of us, 18 inches, and 1,000 cubits would therefore be 500 yards. So he brings him 500 yards. "What do you see, son of man?" The water had come up to his ankles, another 500 yards, up to his knees, another 500 yards, up to his waist, another 500 yards, and was over his head. And the only way he could traverse it was by swimming in it. And along that journey, it went down into that huge 15 by 35 mile expanse called the Judean Desert. And as it did, it brought life throughout that desert, where there is no life at all. And then it went down to the lowest place on earth from the mountain on which Jerusalem has been built, the Dead Sea, and it raised the Dead Sea from the dead. 20 times the salinity of the Pacific and the Atlantic Oceans, where no fish can survive, where even people who are negatively buoyant can float. It brought it back from the dead. Now, what was that image all about? It was the image about another temple that Jesus said would be torn down and rebuilt in 3 days. From the eastern side of that temple, where a sword pierced it and outflowed blood and water, began as trickle. But that living water is supposed to grow. It was just a trickle when most of us were baptized as infants. But by the time we learned how to pray, it was supposed to be up to our ankle. By the time we were making our first confession and first Holy Communion, up to our knees. By the time we were getting confirmed, up to our waist, keeping us chaste and everything else. By the time we're where we are now, hopefully it's over our head. And we're living by Christ, that living water, not just on the outside, but we're submerged on the inside. And that living water is welling up within us into eternal life. That's what's supposed to happen from the mustard seed to the largest of shrubs where so many others are able to come and find their place. We're called to progress in our living relationship with Jesus. So we're here as Catholics because we already have some faith, thanks be to God. But if we're humble, we recognize probably that faith may not yet be the defining reality of our life. Rather than feeling powerful in faith, we sense our weakness. We sometimes experience doubts. In the midst of a world that's becoming increasingly secular, where people are living as if God didn't exist, it's becoming harder to live by faith. But like the father of a stricken boy at the foot of the mountain when Jesus was being transfigured, we're called to cry out this year, Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief. We know that in the gospel, the greatest compliments Jesus ever gave were about faith. What he doubtless said about the sister servants of the eternal word, O woman, great is your faith. As Jesus said to the pagan woman in Tyre, after she with beautiful perseverance told Jesus, who first didn't respond to her, and then he basically called her the typical Jewish insult for the pagans, a dog. And the scraps of the children do not get thrown to the dog. And she reminded him that he was to be the good shepherd, even of the little chihuahuas, would eat the scraps from the master's table. And so he said, moved by her never giving up, woman, great is your faith. Jesus publicly marveled at the deep faith of the Roman centurion, another pagan, who showed total confidence that Jesus could heal his servant simply by saying a word at a great distance. He likewise praised the faith of his own mother as one who heard, believed, and put into practice the word of God, indicating, as the early saints of the church beautifully noted, that before she had conceived the word of God in her womb, she had already conceived him in faith in her heart. In contrast to these great icons of faith, there are also figures of little or no faith. Jesus reproved the apostles on four occasions because of their little faith. Jesus wasn't able to work miracles in various places, including his hometown of Nazareth, because he was amazed at their lack of faith. He candidly called out his contemporaries for being a faithless and perverse generation. And forebodingly, Jesus wondered aloud about the second coming. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? In this retreat, during which it's common for us to meditate on our life and on our death, on the gift of time, and how we're called to make the most of what God's given us, about who we are, what we seek, where we're going, it's important for us to focus on what we hope Jesus would say to us if he were to come right at this very instant. Would he compliment us for our great faith or reprove us for our little faith? If he were to come tonight, on the clouds of heaven and not under the humble appearance of bread and wine, would he find faith in us? All of us this year in the church, whether we've got faith the size of a mustard seed or smaller, whether we, by his mercy, have been living by faith for years, we need to imitate the apostles and beg, Lord, increase my faith. That's what this retreat is about, precisely to help us focus on faith and grow in faith, to make us capable of being the Lord's contagious instruments to help others grow in faith, especially those who call us their loved ones. So I thank you for coming to the retreat. I pray that you'll find it helpful. Tonight's talk is as an introduction to the importance of the year of faith, dedicated to our hunger to grow in faith. Tomorrow, we'll focus on faith in prayer, faith in the Word of God, faith in the sacraments. And on Sunday, we'll focus on faith in the new evangelization, namely confessing with the lips the faith we believe in our heart so that faith may grow within us and within others. There are so many angles that could be taken, but I hope these fundamental themes will nourish your relationship with the Lord Jesus and spur you on as you return home to continue to live this year of faith in such a way that what begins here or is nourished here is able to be magnified. Before we delve into the topic of the hunger to grow in faith, we need to understand better two aspects of faith because during this year we're called to grow in both of them. When we talk about faith, we mean both the things we believe, like what we profess in the creed, like our belief in Jesus' real presence in the Eucharist, like our faith in the possibility of heaven, etc. We call that in theology the fides qua, the faith that we believe, the content of our faith. And the second is what we call the fides qua, the act of trust that we have in God on the basis of which we believe in all that he says and teach. So there are two aspects of faith, and we see that all the time. If I were to tell you, as young as I look with my protruding forehead, that I'm 43 years old, if you don't think that I'm a plausible fabricator by now, you'd probably believe that fact. You'd believe what I've just told you on the basis of a trust in me. That's the way faith works. We believe in something on the basis of a trust in someone. So, for example, when Jesus asks Martha, after Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days, your brother will rise. I am the resurrection of life. Whoever believes in me, even if he dies, will live. No one who lives and believes in me will ever die. Do you believe this? How does she respond? Yes, Lord, I do believe. I know you are the Messiah, the one coming into the world. In other words, even though she's never seen somebody come out of a tomb, because she believes in him, she believes in what he says. That's faith, both aspects, the fides qua and the fides qua. Another example, Peter. After Jesus had told his disciples that unless we gnaw on his flesh and drink his blood, we'll have no life within. And so many of his disciples, those for whom Jesus had worked so hard for the previous 2 years, wandered away thinking that the teaching was too hard to endure and that Jesus was some type of cannibalistic sicko, to use a technical theological term. Jesus turned to the 12 and he said, "Do you too wish to go away?" And Peter stood up and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe that you are the Holy One of God." Let me translate St. Peter in terms we can understand. Jesus, we don't have a clue how you're going to give us your body and blood to eat. We've never seen it. We can't even imagine it. To even touch somebody else's blood makes us ritually impure. And you're telling us we have to do this as a supreme act of worship. He wouldn't have known how the Lord would bring that about until exactly 1 year later at the next Passover, where Jesus at the upper room would take bread and wine into his hands, totally change into his body and blood and say, "Take and eat, take and drink. This is my body. This is the chalice of my blood." But even a year before the Lord did it, even before the Lord showed him how, he said, "Because I believe in you, I believe in what you say. Yes, Lord, I believe." That's the way the act of faith works. The Catechism tells us that faith is first of all a personal adherence of man to God. And at the same time, inseparably, it's a free assent to the whole truth that God has revealed. St. Thomas Aquinas, writing about the Eucharist in his famous Adorato Devote, said, "Credo quid quid dixit Dei filius, nil hoc verbo veritatis verius." BJ, can you translate for everybody? I know you can. I believe whatever the Son of God has said. Nothing is truer than the word of truth. That's the way the act of faith works. When we think about faith in God that leads to trust in what the Lord is asking, we've got no greater figure than the one about whom we heard on Sunday in the first reading, as we always do right at the beginning of Lent, the one we call our father in faith, Abraham. He shows us what real faith is, the type of faith to which God is calling you and me. You know, I love it sometimes. People say you can't teach old dogs new tricks. Well, Abraham was already 75, card-carrying member of the AARP, when God appeared to him and said, "Get up and go. I'm going to show you a place I want you to move to." Now, it would have been one thing if God had said, I've got this mansion down in Palm Beach, Florida for you. It's 42 rooms. I've got some Bentleys and some Porsches and some Ferraris right out there in the six-car garage. You've got butlers. You've got maids. You've got your private plane and private helicopter. And you've got all the rest of it. Then probably 50% of 75-year-olds would want to move, especially if he spent his entire life in one place. But that's not what God said. Go to a place I'll show you. Could easily be modern-day Syria, where you could get blown up, or an all-expense-paid trip in the gutter of Tehran. He had no idea that he would have to go to a place in which, as a senior citizen, he'd have to fight for the land. And that was just the beginning. But because he believed in God, he did what he said, even though it was hard. And then he gives them this idea that even though he and Sarah have been trying at least for 50 years to have kids and been unsuccessful, that he was going to have more descendants than all the grains of sand and all the stars in the sky. Billions. Abraham knew the laws of biology, at least from what he had observed. He was being asked to leave his own Ur of the Chaldees in his own mind and believe. But he believed. And it got to the point where 13 years after the son of the promise had been conceived, Isaac, when the Lord was asking him to take him up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him, Abraham was willing to do even that. Why? Because as we read in the letter to the Hebrews, he thought that even if he should slay his own son, that the Lord, if he was asking to slay the son of the promise, that the Lord would do something unheard of, that the Lord, who could do anything and everything, would raise his slain son from the dead. He had that faith. And that's why we continue to look up to him as our father in faith. Faith means that we're able to trust in God. We're willing to do even what at a worldly level seems inexplicable because we trust in God and his goodness. This is the first way God wants us to grow in faith over the course of this retreat, to build that trust in the Lord so that we act on what he says. You cannot be my disciple unless you pick up your cross every single day and follow me, dying to yourself. Are we willing to do this, recognizing that it's only when we lose our life we will save it? This faith, understood as a total entrusting of ourselves to God, and because of that commitment to what he said and did, is in crisis today. Many people who know what Jesus has done and taught simply don't believe him. Many who know, for example, that Jesus told us that we need to forgive 70 times seven times still hold grudges and seek revenge. Many who know that he eagerly desires to eat the Passover, the Eucharist with us at least each Sunday put work, sports, sleep, and cartoons above Sunday Mass. Many who know he established a sacrament of penance on Easter Sunday evening still, nevertheless, avoid the resurrection that happens in every reconciliation for years. Many who know that he and his church speak very forcefully about the meaning of marriage as an indissoluble union of one man and one woman from the beginning, yet they divorce and remarry and support husbandless or wifeless pseudo-marriages. Many who know that he ordained only men, even though he exalted so many women way above the cultural customs of the time, from his mother to Mary Magdalene to Mary and Martha of Bethany to the women who cared for him and the apostles, they still insist that Jesus didn't know what he was doing, or that he was a misogynist, or that he was chicken and didn't ordain women because he didn't have the guts. And many are doing this not out of weakness, but out of a deliberate choice. They're not doing this out of ignorance of what Jesus taught, but they just don't trust in him enough to recognize that to believe in him means to believe in what he said and did. We don't believe in Jesus if we don't believe in what he said. especially when it's hard, when we require more faith. That's why we have to say at the beginning of this retreat, Lord, increase my faith. But as I mentioned, there's a second aspect of faith that we also need to grow on individually and as a culture. We have to grow in our knowledge of the faith. There was a widespread religious illiteracy among Catholics that's been much commented upon. Even though so many Catholics now receive a very long education, not just going to elementary and junior high schools, but finishing high school, finishing college, going on to graduate school and doctorates, few know their faith adequately. So many Catholics know far more about sports statistics or what a celebrity's waistline is than they know about our faith. So many know much more about their profession than they know about the truths God has revealed. Even though when push comes to shove, most people would admit that faith is the most important subject of all. I've seen this in so many areas, and I think you have. How many people define the Immaculate Conception as Jesus' conception rather than Mary's? How many people think that those who are divorced by that very fact, even though they've been abandoned by a spouse innocently, they can't receive Holy Communion? Or how many believe that everyone can receive Holy Communion, including dogs you take to Mass? How many believe that everybody gets to heaven no matter what you do? And will say, even when we bury a mafia don, he's in a better place. How many don't know anything about the immorality of vasectomies or the use of in vitro fertilization? This is a failure in our catechesis. But it's also a personal failure on the part of many who are incredibly well-educated not to use the brains God's given them to learn the faith, to get to know the answers. And that's a defect in hunger to know the faith. A couple of years ago, there was a U.S. religious knowledge survey by the Pew Forum on Religion Public Life. It showed that atheists and agnostics have a greater comparative religious knowledge than Catholics, Protestants, Jews, and Mormons. Unbelievable. The survey polled 3,412 Americans, 18 and older, and asked 32 questions about their own faith and about other religions. Atheists and agnostics scored the highest, correctly answering right on 21 of those questions, followed by Jews at 20, Mormons at 20, Protestants at 16, and coming in dead last, Catholics at 14. These results should be embarrassing to U.S. Catholics, and particularly to all those involved in Catholic education. It's true that there may not be a reason to panic that those of other religions or no religion were able more easily to recognize the Hindu figures Vishnu and Shaiva, or to identify famous religious figures such as Jonathan Edwards, the Dalai Lama, Joseph Smith, and Martin Luther. But there's clearly reason for serious concern when atheists show a much greater grasp of the book of the Bible, books of the Bible, and key biblical figures than Catholics do. I want to share with you some of the questions. 9 of those 32 were questions that every Catholic adult legitimately should have been able to answer. I'd encourage you to see if you know these answers as you go forward, and to see if your spouse, or your kids, or your friends would likely know them. You ready? Please don't answer out loud. What is the first book of the Bible? Only 42% of Catholics could name Genesis as the first book of the Bible, compared to 71% of atheists and agnostics, 85% of Mormons, 76% of Protestants, and 65% of Jews. The only reason why a Catholic could name the book of Genesis is because a Catholic has never opened the Bible before. Question 2. What are the names of the first 4 books of the New Testament? That is, the 4 Gospels. Just 33% of Catholics could name the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Again, dead last. Where, according to the Bible, was Jesus born? Now, you don't have to just state it. You got a multiple choice. They're going to give you the options. You ready? Bethlehem, Jerusalem, Nazareth, or Jericho? Only 54% of Catholics could pick Bethlehem out of a lineup, bested by 70% of atheists and agnostics, 78% of Protestants, 83% of Mormons, and 61% of Jews. Again, dead last. You getting the point of this? Do you want me to go on?
It's embarrassing.
Which of these is not one of the Ten Commandments? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Keep holy the Sabbath day. 57% of Catholics knew that the Golden Rule wasn't one of the Ten Commandments. But again, dead last. 81% of Muslims knew that. 70% of atheists and agnostics knew the Decalogue better than we do. Which figure is associated with remaining obedient to God despite suffering? Again, that might be a challenge if you are unemployed and had never read the, you know, and had to pick it up out of a lineup. The fact that people didn't get my pun is worrisome to me. But they gave the options. So which figure is associated with remaining obedient to God despite suffering? Elijah, Moses, Job, or Abraham? Only 25% of Catholics could identify the sufferings of Job. Again, dead last, doubled by atheists. And the only reason they didn't know that is because they've never read the book of Job. How can you ever read the book of Job and not remember that it was he? Which figure is associated with leading the Exodus from Egypt? Same four characters: Elijah, Moses, Job, or Abraham. Catholics were able to identify Moses at 65%, which again is better, but it's far less than the 87% of atheists and agnostics. How could you even know who Charlton Heston is without being able to answer that question? Which figure is known for his willingness to sacrifice his son for God? Now, I hope the answer to that here, if we were to poll it, would be 100%. Same four characters. Only 55% of Catholics could identify Abraham, compared again to 68% of atheists and agnostics, 87% of Mormons, 63% of Protestants, and 83% of Jews. In terms of these questions that every Catholic should have been able to score a 9 on out of 9, if we were doing our job, a 7 out of 7, Mormons overall correctly answered 5.7 out of 7. White evangelical Protestants got 5.1. Atheists and agnostics, 4.4. Black Protestants, 4.4. Jews, 4.3. White mainland Protestants, 3.9. White Catholics, 3.8. And Latino Catholics, who could take it in either English or Spanish, 2.4. Overall, Catholics answered 3.4 questions correctly. Way last. The biblical questions in the Pew survey didn't concern trivial matters that those who might have a strong grasp of the content of the Bible could easily miss. If we were asked, tell me what John 3:16 is, we might not be able to quote it. But if we started to hear it, we would probably know the content. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that man might not perish but might have eternal life. But these questions were designed so that those familiar with the central content should have easily gotten them. Failure to be able to identify the book of Genesis implies an ignorance of the revealed truth about the creation of the world and the creation of the human person. The inability to name the gospel writers seems to indicate a general lack of familiarity with what they wrote about Jesus. Anyone who has ever read the book of Job once could never forget the story or the name of the central figure. The inability to identify the most dramatic moment in the life of Abraham points to a general ignorance of the common father of faith for Christians, Jews, and Muslims. The incapacity of more than a third of Catholics to recognize Moses suggests that they never spent much time thinking about the central event of the Old Testament. From the point of view of faith formation, these failures are the equivalent of Americans failing to know the first letter of the alphabet, to name the four seasons of the year, to identify the location of the nation's capital, not to mention being unable to identify George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, and Martin Luther King from a multiple choice lineup. The poor results in terms of biblical literacy extended into the realm of Catholic theology. With regard to the specifically Catholic question about the Eucharist, only 55% of Catholics knew Catholic teaching. We're not even talking about whether they believed it. They couldn't even say what it was, that it's Jesus' body and blood. The Pew Forum statisticians did extensive analysis of the data. They showed that several factors influence better results. The higher one's formal education, the greater one's commitment to frequent practice of the religion, the more one read scripture in books and websites about one's own religion, the more one read about other religions, the more one spoke about religion with family and friends. These all point to choice and behaviors that parents, pastors, professors, Catholic school teachers, and catechists should be aware of and encourage. Pope Emeritus Benedict said a year ago that the church has a serious problem, which is illiteracy, this lack of knowledge of faith. And with this illiteracy, we're unable to grow, and we're never going to have unity in the church, which is based on one faith. It is a massive crisis. Are you beginning to figure out why it was urgent for there to be a year of faith? As the Pew survey confirms, many U.S. Catholic schools, from parishes to homes to educational institutions, are failing badly in their duty of passing on the faith. Not failing with a 64, failing with about a 20 on a test of 0 to 100. We're not remedying religious illiteracy. Catechetical programs for young children that cumulatively take up one day a year of instruction are obviously inadequate. Parishes that offer little or no adult education, or where parishioners do not take advantage of what is offered, are clearly deficient. Families and individuals who fail to read the Bible are neglecting one of their most basic responsibilities. As St. Jerome said, ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. It's therefore a sad day, and one that must lead to individual and ecclesial conversion, when atheists know the basis of sacred scripture better than those who say they not only know, but are followers of Jesus Christ. So in this year of faith, we have to address this religious illiteracy and begin to overcome it. So we've talked about how the Lord desires to increase our faith this year, both in terms of our trust in him like Abraham and so many of the saints, as well as in terms of our knowledge of the truths of faith so that we can live by them and pass them on. But we now need to turn to whether we have that desire to grow in faith. One of the main crises facing the church today is the crisis of tepidity, lukewarmness. People are going through the motions of faith. They may be showing up, but they're not all there. They're not in the game with 100% of their mind, heart, soul, and strength. Pope Benedict, on October 7th, in a talk the day before, four days before the year of faith began, said, "There's a passion of ours that must grow from faith so that it's transformed into a fire that overflows into charity. Jesus said, 'I have come to cast a fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled.' Origen has conveyed us a word of the Lord. 'Whoever is near me,' he puts into Jesus' lips, 'is near the fire.'" So our Emeritus Pope says, the Christian must not be lukewarm. The book of Revelation tells us that this is the greatest danger for a Christian. Not that he may say no, but that he may say a lukewarm, half-hearted. Okay. This being lukewarm is what discredits Christianity. Faith must become in us a flame of love, a flame that really fires up our being, becomes the great passion of our being, and so it can fire up our neighbor. Many of us don't have this fire. One of the reasons why is because we don't have a real relationship with God. We don't live in the mad, passionate, cruciform love he has for us. We don't really love him back in the sense that we'll make sacrifices for him. Second reason why we don't have that fire is because we displace our passion for too many things of the world. For the Red Sox or the Patriots. For the music of Beyoncé. For details and photos of Angelina Jolie. For high-tech video games. Supporters of particular political candidates, or for work, or for food or drink, or for our car, or for our clothing or jewelry, or for exercise, or for otherworldly pursuits. And these more immediate passions can make us apathetic, dead, or at least mostly dead to the things that matter most. Jesus talked about this in the book of Revelation. Gave a message to the church of Laodicea, which said, to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the great yes, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation says, I know your works. Hearing about works, Mass tonight, we're going to hear about it at Mass on Sunday. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. I will vomit you, puke you from my mouth. That's what Jesus said. Then he says, why? For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not knowing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and lame. Therefore, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may be really rich, white garments to clothe you, to keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen, and salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. So we need to focus on our desires, on the real passions of our life. We all have passions of some sort. But are we a bigger sports fan for the University of Alabama Crimson Tide? Or are we more of a fan of Jesus, and not just a fan, but a follower, a player on his team? Jesus tells us where your treasure is, there will your heart be. And if our treasure is in this worldly stuff, our heart will necessarily be tepid toward the things of God. How do we grow in faith? The practical level. First is by acts of faith. Acts form habits. Habits form character. Character fathers us. We are our own parents by our actions. We can grow in faith precisely by acts of faith. Prayer, which we'll be talking about tomorrow morning, which is faith in action. Asking God to increase our faith. But to live by this faith, acts of faith. Every time we come to the Eucharist, it's an act of faith, or at least it ought to be. Second is learning and treasuring the things of God will help us to grow in faith. You know, St. Paul said, and we'll focus on it on Sunday in our last conference, I have passed on to you as of the first and greatest importance what I myself have received. Most important thing I can give you is what I've received. And then he gives the kerygma, the essential faith of the church, all about Christ. Do we have that same desire to get to know the truths of the catechism, the faith of the church? Get to know God through sacred scripture and the sacraments. We're going to be talking about this as the retreat goes on. Pope Benedict called us to rediscover the precious gift of faith and to see it as a great gift and to hunger for it, to consistently be fed. Third, we'll grow in faith by seeking to pass it on to others. I have never met a woman in my life who, as soon as she finds a diet plan that works, or a good deal at one of the department stores, immediately calls up all the ones she cares about and tells them about it. Right? I've never found a guy who has found a good horse to bet on, who begins to brag, who doesn't begin to brag. If we really love our faith, if we recognize that it's a treasure, we want to share it with others. What do we have? We have the cure for death. And yet, so often we're selfish with it. We keep it totally to ourselves. We don't tell a soul. I remember when I was at Harvard as an undergrad, a friend of mine lived in another one of the houses, Quincy House, and I went on over. He introduced me to this guy who we just met in the hallway. And he said, you know, that guy, you're never going to believe it, Raj. He has a $50,000 a semester allowance. Really? He said, how'd that happen? He said, his dad's a doctor in China. His dad's perfected a life-saving technique in heart surgery. But at the time where he performs it, he totally evacuates the operating room, shuts off the cameras, performs the surgery, the little part of it, and then calls everybody back. He doesn't want to share it with anybody. And therefore, he can name his price. And the rich people in China will pay any price he sets in order to live. That's how this guy was getting a $50,000 a semester allowance. A lot of the times we're even more selfish when it comes to the remedy for death, the medicine of immortality. This is the path for people to be saved, the only name under which they can be. And how many people do we tell? We remember the faith of the friends, the real friends of the paralyzed man, who took their friend to Jesus, and St. Matthew tells us, seeing their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, and then rise, pick up your mat, go home. Our faith matters. Next, in order to really grow in faith, we need to rest and recognize the necessity of faith for salvation. It's not just doing pious deeds. It's believing. Jesus said many times in the gospel, your faith has saved you. Faith even now gives us a foretaste of heaven. It's an embryonic down payment. Faith is the down payment, the hypostasis of things hoped for, the total conviction about things not seen, as we read in the letter to the Hebrews. Next, we got to live by faith. Faith is dead unless it leads to active love. It's faith working through love that we aspire to. And the more we let our faith flow out in deeds, the greater we grow in faith. Our faith grows the more we attentively listen to God in the voice of conscience. St. Paul writes about that in his first letter to St. Timothy, that we need to hold faith together with a good conscience. By rejecting conscience, certain people have made shipwreck, St. Paul says, of their faith. One of the greatest ways that we lose our faith is to tune out God, and we make our decisions autonomously, on our own, not even consulting Him, not even informing our conscience, by how God's spoken to us through time, sacred scripture, the teaching of the church, those of good prudence, those who are fused with the word of God. Next way to grow in faith is to surround ourselves by the holy ones. Not just those who have died and have been canonized, but the holy ones here on earth. Seneca used to say, if you want to know who a person is, look at his friends. Because we eventually become like our friends. It's important for us to surround ourselves by people of faith. It's important for parents to create this culture of faith at home. You know, it's always a sad thing for me as a pastor when people come and I start talking to them about godparents and they don't know anyone they can ask. They don't know anyone who practices the faith. And this is in New England! 50% Catholic. But they've never made a choice to say, I want to surround myself by good Catholics. That's a choice. I always encourage those who are preparing for marriage, start to invite other young Catholic couples over for dinner. Not everyone's necessarily going to work out, but over the course of time, you're going to have more and more Catholic friends, but you've got to act on it. It's not just going to happen. We've got to, on the flip side, avoid many challenges to our faith that come from bad friends. Pope Benedict said that the processes of secularization and widespread nihilistic mentality in which all is relative have deeply marked the common mindset. Relativism leads to having no reference points, suspicion, and volubility break up human relations, while life is lived in brief experiments without the assumption of responsibility. Christians often do not even know the central core of their own Catholic faith, the creed, so that they leave room for a certain syncretism, this blending of different beliefs, and religious relativism, blurring the truths to believe in, as well as the salvific uniqueness of Christianity. The risk of fabricating, as it were, a do-it-yourself religion is very common today. The places we go to school, the places we send our kids to school, all of that is very important. We've got to choose our friends well. We've got to choose our television programs well. We've got to choose our reading well. We've got to choose our music well. We've got to choose our websites well, because they're all learning environments. Two last things. We've got to suffer well. We see St. Paul's life of faith when he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And I no longer boast except in the cross of Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. Because he was able to suffer well, he was able to unite those sufferings to the Lord so that they could make him better in faith. But when we don't think that the Lord would ever allow us to suffer, when we don't model our life in the mystery of the Lord's cross, then the devil's able to use suffering to alienate us from the Lord and weaken our faith. Got to be prepared to suffer well and unite our sufferings to the Lord. Suffering, C.S. Lewis says, is a great gift. Because normally, God whispers to us in prayer. But in suffering, God uses a bullhorn. He yells at us, return to me in prayer. And if it takes getting a diagnosis of cancer in order to drop us to our knees, thanks be to God, he struck us with cancer. Our body might slowly deteriorate, but our soul will be healed. Or at least it's got a chance. Last is we've got to persevere. And we're living in an age of quitters. Husbands and wives who quit on their marriages. Priests and religious who quit on their consecrated vocation. We can lose the priceless gift of faith. The Catechism tells us that. To live, grow, and persevere in the faith until the end, we must nourish it with the Word of God. We must beg the Lord to increase it. It must be working through charity, abounding in hope, and rooted in the faith of the Church. Our last words, our valedictory, what somebody's able to say at our wake, must be, her last words were, an echo of St. Paul's, I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. There's an urgency to this, and there's a battle. Pope Benedict said in his letter to inaugurate this year of faith that faith is a lifelong journey. It's a pilgrimage. It's an exit. It's a Passover. We've got to keep progressing in faith. We've got to enter in through that door and recognize that it's a journey that lasts a lifetime. Ever since the start of his ministry as successor of Peter, all the way to the end, he spoke of the need to rediscover the journey of faith so as to share ever clearer light on the joy and renewed enthusiasm of the encounter with Christ. And the purpose of the year of faith, Pope Benedict said in that letter, was the renewal of the Church by renewing each member of the Church, to renew us in faith so that contagiously, one cell of the mystical body at a time, the whole church can be renewed. So let us live this retreat with faith. Let us put out into the deep water. You remember what happened when Peter was called. He had worked all night. He was exhausted. He had already washed his nets. He was going home to crash like anybody who works third shift. And Jesus hijacks his boat as a pulpit. And then he tells him, put out into the deep water and lower your nets for a catch. Peter was a professional in the Sea of Galilee. He knew that you caught fish in shallow water at night, not in deep water during broad daylight. It would be like if Jesus, a carpenter, came and said, you see that fishing rod you're using today? Don't hold the handle and cast out the hook with the bait. Hold the hook and the bait in your hand and cast out the bottom of the rod. It would be like he came and said, you're using the hammer the wrong way. You want to hold the head of the hammer and bang the screw with the handle. That's how idiotic what Jesus was saying to Peter was. And Peter was wasted. But he said, Lord, we've worked all night and caught nothing, but at your word, I will lower the nets. And he had the biggest catch he ever had. Totally counterintuitive. You may be tired when you come here. Put out into the deep. Trust in the Lord's words. He loves you. He knows why you're here. He has never been able to wait for you to arrive. He's got blessings, but trust in him. There's a reason why you're here. I encourage you, please, to keep exterior silence as much as you can so that you can hear God speaking to you in your interior silence. Make not only a good confession, but ask the Holy Spirit for the grace to make the best confession of your life, the most faithful confession you've ever made. The Lord has known from before he said, let there be light, that you would be here this weekend with me, asking him, Domine, audace nobis fidem. Lord, increase our faith. Let's open up our hearts to that long-awaited and much-needed gift. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.